Father Paul, just shortly after this passage, tells us that the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And we pray, therefore, this afternoon that the Spirit, the same Spirit who wrote these words, will bring them, interpret them, and allow us to understand them too. And we pray that he who understands all things will enlighten our minds so we might see something more of the beauty, the truth of your word, your gospel, and your Son. Father, send your Spirit to be active among us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. I imagine Christchurch Derby, like any church on the planet, would like to be a powerful church. We'd like to be a church that sees great success going forwards. We'd like to see a church that sees people come to faith. We'd like to see a church through whom God is at work. That's been the desire, the thought of every true church since the foundation of the world, since God first called people to worship him. But if you look around the church scene, even just in Derby, let alone the UK or the world, it soon becomes pretty obvious that what constitutes success for the church or what constitutes power is pretty hotly debated. For some, it's all about numbers. The more people you've got sat in your pews, well, the better you must be doing as a church. For others, it's faithfulness. For some, it's almost the case that the purer you can be in your doctrine, and therefore the narrower you can be, and the fewer people you can have with you on a Sunday, well, that must be a sign that you're truly holy, that God is truly at work in you. Oh, yes, they might have huge numbers at those big churches across the city, but they're not pure like us. They're not true believers like us. The Corinthians thought they knew what power was. The Corinthians thought they knew what the secret to great mission success was. We began to see a little bit of it last week. For them, it was all about slickness. They had their favourite preachers, Apollos perhaps, hugely impressive on stage, full of good little anecdotes, good stories. He was the kind who could fill a tent for an evangelistic event. The kind of guy who could persuade people to fall to their knees and say, yes, I too want what you've got. I too want to follow Christ. And as the Corinthians had heard the preaching of Apollos, this great minister, and as in time Apollos had moved on, they began to think, well, how can we continue the success that we've seen under his ministry? How can it be that we reach the world around us? Because the world around us at the moment, frankly, thinks Christianity is a bit of a joke. Paul wrote the letter of Corinthians in around the 50s AD, so kind of 20 years or so after Jesus had died and risen from the grave. And therefore, it was a very fledgling movement. They couldn't look around the world and say, well, look at all the Christians in, I don't know, Latin America. They'd never heard of Latin America. They couldn't point to huge church buildings. They couldn't point to great figures who held to the Christian faith. And so instead, they decided that if Christianity was going to have any kind of impact on their city, if their church was going to see any growth, then they must produce a slick, impressive ministry. And Paul writes to them to let them know they could not be more wrong. Now, the passage we're looking at this afternoon is Paul's explanation of what a truly spiritual or truly powerful church would look like. And he flips upside down the Corinthians' expectations, and perhaps to an extent, ours too. It's not wrong to want to be powerful. It's certainly not wrong to want to be used of God, whether it's together as a church or perhaps just in your life as an individual Christian on the front line. You go into the office on a Monday morning and wish you could be more effective in evangelism. You wish you could think of a way, it's just something you could say that would mean your children believe the gospel. Those aren't wrong desires. But Paul here sets out what the right answers to those questions are. And they're very different to those of the Corinthians and those of the world around. Three things, three parts to his message. Three signs of a truly powerful church. The first is a truly powerful church will hold to a mad-sounding message. Okay, a truly powerful church will hold to a mad-sounding message. This is the point of verses 18 through to 25, I think. Paul, if you just look at the verse above, verse 17, has emphasized the fact that he came as a preacher. Chapter 1, verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Strange phrase, isn't it? Emptying the cross of its power. How could you empty the cross of its power? Well, that's what Paul's about to explain. Or rather, he's almost doing the opposite. If you don't want to empty the cross of its power, follow me. First of all, with this mad-sounding message, verse 18, the word of the cross is folly, just means foolishness, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, straight away there, do you see Paul's saying, actually, even at its most effective, even when it's preached by an apostle of God, the message of the cross is going to divide people. There never has been, there never is, there never will be a day when a Christian can stand up, explain the Christian faith, and everybody respond by saying, Amen. No, every time Christ is spoken of, there's going to be a mixed response. And therefore, straight away, we need to perhaps readjust our settings. We shouldn't expect, even if we are the most powerful spiritual-filled church on the planet, we shouldn't expect everybody we speak to just like that become a Christian. No, for some, the message of the cross, well, it's the way they're saved. But for others, it's just foolishness. Now, the word Paul uses there, Paul writes in Greek, it's the word we get moron from. It just sounds moronic, the cross, to the world, says Paul. That's not a mistake. That's how God set it up. Look at verse 19. It is written, and here Paul quotes Isaiah, but God is speaking, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. God has always acted in his world, right from the Old Testament onwards, in a way that has set up the way he organizes things with the way humans think they ought to be done. And the little quote there is from the book of Isaiah. And in that particular account, there's a battle going on. And God's people are under siege in Jerusalem. And they're trying to work out what to do. What is the right policy? Should we charge over the walls and try and break the siege? Should we sort of hunker down and let it pass? Should we try and make friends with other countries and perhaps they'll come and rescue us? All these plans are being cooked up by the various advisors. But God sends his prophet Isaiah to tell the king what to do. And the plan seems mad, but God reminds the king, I'm the one who truly understands the world. Yes, human beings have all these ideas about how we ought to live, but I'm the one you need to listen to. And it's no different today. In verse 20, he points to various experts. There are the wise. He's probably there talking about kind of wandering speakers. In the days when you didn't go to the cinema at night, there wasn't much sort of entertainment. People would flock to listen to great orators, great speakers. And these guys would come and lecture on their understanding of the world. They'd put forward their answers as to where the universe came from, as to whether the God or gods existed or not, as to how we ought to live as human beings, as to whether there was life after death. And some of them would create great followings. But they haven't got the answers, says Paul. Neither have the scribes. There he's probably having in his sights as a target, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Oh, they knew the scriptures well, but they distorted them and were relying on their own traditions rather than the word of God. Whereas the debater of this age, the impressive showman on stage, well, none of those people have got the answers. No, God has set the world up so that only through the preaching of the cross can we come to know the truth. He has deliberately, in the words of verse 20, made foolish the wisdom of the world. There is no way, Paul is saying, there is no way, no matter how bright you are, no matter how well read you are or how well educated you are, there is no way of man kind of working out the truth about God, about Christ, about salvation, about heaven, about hell. No. Even the smartest, the brightest will fall far short. The wisdom of the world is essentially man on his own. And man on his own, mankind on their own, just can't get there. There's all sorts of different ways that mankind thought they ought to find God. Verse 22, the Jews that Paul came across, well, they wanted signs. They knew their Old Testament. They knew that Moses had parted the Red Sea. They knew that Moses and Aaron had called down great plagues on Egypt. Remember the gnats and the darkness and the Nile turning to blood? Well, that's what God had done in the past, so they reasoned. If Jesus is really the Messiah, surely he'll do something impressive to show it. And it's still around, isn't it, today? You know, if God really exists, why doesn't he make himself clearer? Why doesn't he make a great sign in the sky? Why doesn't he send angels to just prove it? Why doesn't Jesus come back and walk around and tell everybody he's here? And perhaps if you're not a Christian today, you've got one of those why doesn't he ... type questions. God doesn't jump to our demands, says Paul. He won't do signs, as the Jews ask. Neither will he fit into the kind of criteria, the assessment categories that the Greeks had. Verse 22, the Greeks seek wisdom. For the Greeks, it wasn't so much a case of, well, you've got to do something impressive, but if God exists, then surely he would, or perhaps end all suffering. If God exists, surely he would make sense to my way of reasoning. Surely I, as a philosopher, a great thinker, would be able to work him out. No, says Paul. The problem with both those types of argument is that they're all asking God to fulfill our criteria. If you imagine a courtroom, it's as if they're saying, look, we're the jury, God, and you've got to prove yourselves to us. And until you meet my criteria of what a God should do, well, we're not going to believe in you. But says Paul, it just won't work. No one will ever come to faith that way. No one will become a Christian through clever arguments or even through miracles. There's a little word to us there as the 21st century church. So often we think, well, if God could just perhaps heal my sick mother, then she'd believe. We could go out on the streets and do miracles, and if people saw the miracles, then they'd believe. And Paul says, no, it's nonsense. Why is it nonsense? Because the problem for humanity isn't that we're not clever enough and just need more intellectual arguments. It's not that there's not enough evidence and we just need to see more. The problem is in our hearts. We're sinners. We just don't want it to be true. I'm at university. I studied history. A very clever history lecturer going through the evidence for the resurrection. And he dismissed all sorts of other theories. So he dismissed the idea that, for instance, the disciples could have stolen the body of Jesus. He said, no, that was ridiculous because, well, they had nothing to gain by it. All the disciples ended up dying for their faith. So why would they steal the body and then make it up? He dismissed the idea that the Jews or the Romans had stolen the body or moved it because, again, they had nothing to gain. If they'd stolen the body, then when the disciples started claiming Jesus had risen from the dead, well, they'd have just produced Jesus' head on a stick and had done with it. He dismissed the idea that Jesus had just fainted and then push the stone aside and come out of the tomb. Well, no, quickly they could have realized that it was just a man who had not quite died. And he went through and dismissed every single theory that opposed the resurrection. And then at the end of this paper, he simply wrote, all of this leaves the only explanation being that Christ rose from the dead. But my training as a historian forbids me to accept that. And that was it. Immensely clever man who had rightly seen the problems with all the other theories, but still wouldn't believe that Christ rose from the dead. Why? Not because he wasn't clever enough, not because there wasn't enough evidence. He had the evidence and he'd assessed it well. Because in our hearts, we don't want a God budding into our lives. Our problem is moral, not spiritual. So Paul here is certainly not saying that everybody who's not a Christian isn't really intelligent enough. I know many people outside the church, perhaps most, are an awful lot smarter than us. As Paul will go on to say in the middle paragraph, many people in the church are not particularly impressive in worldly standards. It's a relief, isn't it? But actually, our minds, before we become Christians, they're a bit like, imagine a kind of buzzsaw going through a plank. The buzzsaw could be working absolutely perfectly, but if you set it off at the right angle, no matter how smoothly it's cutting, how well the mechanism is working, it's never going to go in the right direction. It's never going to get to the right result. We may be brilliantly clever. We may be incredibly well educated. But unless we're listening to God speak, and unless we're coming to God through the cross, we're never going to find the truth. So what does Paul do? What does Paul therefore want the Corinthians to do to become a truly spiritual, truly powerful church? Well, it's verse 23, isn't it? We preach Christ crucified. It's not complex. That's no great secret. He's not going to be able to launch a ministry off the back of it with huge publishing resources and thousands coming to conferences. There's no great trick he's revealing. Very simply, we preach Christ crucified. He knows it's not always going to work. For the Jews, it's a stumbling block, he says. For the Jews, it just made no sense. We're expecting a Messiah, a king, to come and rescue us, not a king to come and be executed by our enemies. For Greeks, that's just Gentiles, those who aren't Jews, it's not so much a stumbling block as foolishness. And I wonder if we're so used to the cross as Christians and as those who come to church, we've begun to sort of forget how ridiculous it actually sounds. Again, that word foolishness is a strong one. Don Carson says this: even the word Paul uses for foolishness is not accidental. It can be understood to mean mania or madness. The Gentiles, or the Greeks, wrote off the message of the cross not as eccentric, harmless folly, but a dangerous, almost deranged stupidity. Paul's saying to the Corinthians, if you want to see people come to faith, if you want real power to be unleashed in your church, you're going to have to sound borderline deranged. So humiliating, isn't it? And that's what the cross would have sounded like. The message of Jesus Christ crucified would have sounded like in Corinth. That's a rough equivalent today. If we were going out on the streets of Derby and saying, look, we believe you can know God. God was, he came to earth as a Bulgarian fruit farmer, and he was executed by the communists by a firing squad. He lived 30 years just picking fruit and renting out pedalos on the summer holidays on the beach. He then taught for 3 years, persuaded a dozen people to follow him, and then was killed. Then he rose from the dead, and he is God. You'd be locked up, wouldn't you? In fact, you might genuinely be sort of sent for medical attention if you went around preaching that to your colleagues, to your children, to your family. They may very well refer you for mental help. And yet that is how ridiculous the cross would have sounded in first century Corinth. Why? Because Paul wanted the power to be found not in smooth rhetoric, not in impressive speeches, not in powerful evangelists. But God set it up so the message, the mad-sounding message, contained the power itself, so that no one would mistake where the power is coming from. It cannot be coming from the preacher, but must be in the content of what he's saying. One of the first images of Christ, and I don't think it's breaking the first commandment to put this up. If we could have it up on the screen, Richard. One of the earliest pictures we've got is mocking graffiti. And see there, it's a donkey on the head of a crucified man, and the writing reads, Alexamenos worships his God. And that's what a non-Christian world thought of the crucified Christ. It's a donkey story. You are mad to worship. And yet it was that message that turned the world upside down. It was that message, foolish, mad-sounding message, that brought tens, then hundreds, then thousands, then hundred thousands, now millions, now 2-point-something billion to faith. As a church, what are we trusting in? Are we trying to tidy the cross up, make it just sound so much more plausible to our friends? Or are we willing to preach it in all its mad-sounding power? There is hope if we do that. Yes, in verse 23, as Paul preached Christ, it was a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, whether Jew or Greek, it's not as if your race disqualifies you, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's not us who persuade people to believe. It's us who present that mad-sounding message, and then God calls. And that call is an effective call. It's not a kind of, hey, I invite you to come and follow. No, when God calls here, it's the kind of call that absolutely guarantees the response. God uses the foolish-sounding message and brings people to life. A spiritual church, a truly powerful church, will preach a mad-sounding message. And yet that mad-sounding message contains all the power of God. Well, if the Corinthians weren't worried enough, at this stage, Paul goes on, verse 26 to 31. A mad-sounding message results in a pathetic-looking people. That's 26 to 31. But Paul says, look, if you don't believe that actually God's way is not through strength and power and glory and impressive displays of power, but instead is through humility, through weakness, through unimpressive-looking things, just look around the congregation. Remember yourself, verse 26. Remember your calling. Okay, remember when you became a Christian, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. You weren't the professors, the teachers of your day. Not many of you were powerful. You weren't the commanders in the army, the politicians running the state. Not many of you were of noble birth. No, you were the hoi polloi, the nobodies. God chose, in verse 27, what is foolish. Now, Paul's not having a go at the Corinthians there. He's not calling them idiots. He's saying, actually, in the world's eyes, you're really not that impressive. And yet God chose you to show that it's his power at work rather than human wisdom that saves. God chose what's weak in the eyes of the world to shame the strong. Yes, the rich, the powerful, the intellectuals look down on you and laugh at you for believing in a crucified God. But God has arranged things that way in order to show that it's him at work, not human wisdom, that leads to the truth. He even calls them nobodies, things that are not, in verse 28. And the whole purpose is so that we might not boast. The idea is that the whole gospel is of grace from beginning to end. It's not just gracious of God to give Christ to the world crucified. It actually involves God's grace even to open our eyes to the truth of it. A salvation from A to Z is in God's hands. I wonder if sometimes we think of salvation as a bit like we know we're dead in our sins, we need forgiveness, and it's a bit like God puts a cup on the table, which if you drink, you'll be forgiven. Okay, there it is. Christ has provided forgiveness for your sins, atonement for your sins. There's a remedy, a rescue. So if you take it, you'll be saved. And God pops it on the table and says, over to you. Well, if he did that, none of us would ever take the cup and drink. It's not that we're a little bit sick and ill and we just need to take the medicine. We're dead in our sins. If today you believe the gospel, if you believe Christ died for you and rose again, it's not because you worked it out, it's not because you chose him, but rather he called you. Or in the words of verse 28, God chose you. Yes, you might be low and unimpressive, you might be despised, you might not be any great shakes in the world, but God chose you. And that alone is the reason that you believe. And therefore, verse 29, we can't boast in the presence of God. Almost can't boast. Actually, verse 31 invites us to boast, doesn't it? Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. But we boast not in our own righteousness or not in the fact that we've discovered God, but rather, verse 30, we boast in Christ. That is, we hold him up. We say, no, look, I'm nothing. I wasn't wise. I wasn't smart. I wasn't clever. I wasn't rich. I didn't find him, but rather God called me and put me in Christ. See that in verse 30? It's the most common way to describe a Christian in the New Testament. You are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, he is my righteousness. Righteousness is a right standing before God. It's imagining a law court. How can I be not guilty in God's law court? How can I be one who's kept the law, not broken it? Well, because I'm in Christ, like a Russian doll. Remember the dolls that fold inside each other? We're hiding in him. He is righteous, so hidden inside him, so am I. Or holy, that's what sanctification means. How can I be holy? How can I be set apart for God's purposes when I myself am sinful? Well, because I'm inside Christ. Or redeemed, brought back from sin to be a part of God's kingdom. How is that possible? Again, because I'm in Christ. The church, the eyes of the world, will look ridiculous. And yet that is how God has set it up. It's not that nobody is smart or nobody is wealthy. In the days of Wesley and Whitfield, the great evangelists in the 18th century, there's a lady called the Countess of Huntingdon who financed much of their mission work. And she said, I thank God for the letter M. What was she referring to? Well, verse 26. I thank God, said the wealthy, noble Countess of Huntingdon, for the letter M. Why? Well, it's because it's not many of you who are wise. Not any, just not many. Not many were of noble birth, but not any. Still, the principle remains. God pulls together a really ragtag bunch to be the church. A few years ago, a guy came to visit Derby and got all the church leaders together across really a whole range of denominations and types of church. And he was speaking about how his organisation, a very large evangelical organisation working in the UK, were going to turn things around for the gospel. There must have been 100 of us in the room, all ministers in various different stripes. And he stood up to give his presentation. He said, look, we've got a new media team putting together videos that will show how much good the church is doing. We've got a new communications team who will be liaising with the news agencies, the BBC, Sky, trying to get us on television to show and speak of all the good the church is doing. It's kind of okay, I guess, but that's not going to turn around the country. That's not where power is found. Not by saying to the world, look how great the church is, look at all the good we're doing. It's tempting, isn't it, to want to say, well, the church, you know, we're a great blessing to the world. Look at all the great stuff we do. Look at the money we give. Look at the famine relief we contribute to. But you'll never be impressive in the eyes of the world, says Paul. God gathers pathetic-looking people in the eyes of the world together, and yet that is where his power is found. Again, if we want to be powerful as a church, what are we looking to? Do we want to get celebrities in? Famous sportsmen or actors or singers who are Christians to show the world that, no, we can be something as Christians? Or will we trust in the power of the crucified Saviour, gathering together a crucified-looking people? So a mad-sounding message, a pathetic-looking people, and finally a powerless-sounding preacher. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Paul then, having asked them to look at themselves, he says, and look at me. I'm not holding myself up as anything different. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. There was nothing slick about my speaking. Now, it's not that Paul didn't work hard at his sermons. It's not that he deliberately tried to be difficult to understand. It's just that he didn't give in to the culture of the day with all these wandering speakers that put all the emphasis on sounding impressive rather than the actual content of what you were saying. No, instead, verse 2, I decided to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. It's that little word, I decided. At other times in Acts, he does reason with people. He argues with them. He uses arguments. He doesn't just say, you've just got to shut your eyes and believe. But as he comes to Corinth, I just preach Christ crucified. Christ and him crucified. Not Christ, the Christ who makes my life better, not the Christ who heals me, not the Christ who makes me fulfilled, but the Christ who was killed at Golgotha for my sins, the Christ who bore the wrath of God on my behalf. Temptation, even if we get to speaking of Jesus, is to present him as something less than Christ crucified, to make him simply a kind of genie who will make my life better, my best friend, the one who answers my prayers. But that's not the Christ who saves. We need to preach a God who became man, who was stripped naked and hanged on a cross. Perhaps we're just starting university and we want to be a good witness. How are friends going to come to faith? Well, yes, of course, we need to love them. We need to pray for them. We want to do good deeds. But the power will only come if we speak of Christ crucified. Doesn't matter how many bottles of water we give outside the clubs of Derby. It doesn't matter how many times we clean up after our friends. The only thing that will save is when they hear of Christ crucified. And Paul doesn't just discuss him, he preaches him. Verse 1, he proclaims Christ crucified. There is something particular in Paul's way of doing evangelism about preaching, about speaking. There's a lot of pressure in the church nowadays to say that's old-fashioned. People don't want to be preached at. Instead, we've got to have discussion groups over a drink or coffee room chats or that sort of thing. Now, they're all good in their place too. We're all meant to be speaking the gospel in all sorts of contexts. But ultimately, the message of the cross is one that's to be preached, proclaimed, because it's not something that God negotiates with. God doesn't come down and chat it through and sort of cut a deal with people. Well, if you follow me, I'll do this, and let's see if we can work something out. And no, God sends his son into the world to die and then sends the message. There's no terms. He's the conquering king. You accept his message or you don't. It's that simple. And the simplicity of presenting the message is what means that Paul, that Paul in verses 3 through 5, didn't need to appear impressive himself. He looked powerless, weak, fearful, trembling, not particularly believable or plausible, verse 4. But actually the power came, the demonstration of the power came in those words. Because as the Corinthians believed in verse 5, it was obvious to anyone watching that they weren't believing in Paul. They weren't persuaded by a great speaker. They believed purely because of the power of God in the message. When Paul preached, the power wasn't empty. The cross, rather, was not emptied of its power. So as we try and think, how can we be a powerful church going forward? Paul's answer, I think, is simple. Everything we do has to be shaped by a crucified Saviour. That's what we need to speak of. And it may mean we need to kill off our own desire to be seen as intelligent or wise or sophisticated or noble. And to proclaim a crucified Saviour, you have to crucify your own reputation. You simply cannot look slick and smart in the eyes of the world, because the two systems, the system of God and the system of the world, are completely at odds with each other, completely opposites. And we have to be prepared to kill off our own glory in the eyes of men, so that God might be glorified, so that people won't look at us and say, well, Emma, she is an amazing evangelist. Dan, he's someone who could persuade anyone to become a Christian. But rather we'll say, well, they're nobodies, they're nothings. But they spoke of a crucified Saviour and God worked. If we're loath to kill off our own reputations, where do we look? Well, we look to Christ. Christ, the Son of God, the one through whom universes were spoken into being. And he comes down to earth and becomes, well, first of all, a baby, unable to speak, unable to feed himself, unable to walk. A baby who needed his mother to teach him the basics of life. He grew to be a child, a teenager, a carpenter who lived 30 years knowing he was the Son of God, knowing he was the one who was sustaining the very people he interacted with, and yet having his reputation completely shredded in the eyes of men. Even his family, as he began to preach, thought he was mad. But he stuck with it. God himself was humiliated even to the cross. And he's shown us, therefore, that that is where power is found. If God was willing to be humiliated, to sacrifice his reputation, to look weak and shameful in the eyes of men, then what right have we to say we're not prepared to walk that path? But rather, as we sacrifice our reputations, our image, our glory in the eyes of the world, we prevent the cross from being emptied of power. In other words, as we speak as weak people, we speak weakly to the world, real power is released. It's incredibly freeing, actually, isn't it? It means you don't have to be polished, you don't have to be impressive, you don't have to be super intelligent. In fact, often the best evangelists in churches aren't those who have got all the answers, but are simply those who trust God to do a miracle. I wonder if sometimes it's where some of our more charismatic brothers and sisters outstrip us. For various reasons, I wouldn't go full on with all the things they espouse in terms of kind of God's work today. But they expect God to do miracles in people's lives. They expect God to be at work. And as people at perhaps the more conservative end of the spectrum, I wonder if we sometimes lose that. We want to persuade people into the kingdom of God. We want to look ever so reasonable and rational, and we shut down the opportunity for the glory to go to God. We don't want to rely or have to rely on God to come through and save. We want to have the loose ends tied up ourselves. No, says Paul, preach Christ and him crucified, And that is where true power is found. Let's pray we do that as a church. Our Father, we thank you that you do call, you do open eyes. That you didn't just send Christ into the world to save, but you also sent your Spirit to take this gospel and use it to bring life. We pray you'd prevent us from falling into the traps of arrogance and pride, of wanting to look impressive in the eyes of the world. But instead, Lord, keep us trusting in the message of Christ crucified. Lord, give us the courage to speak that message to the world around, to proclaim it to those outside of your kingdom. I pray that in your grace, you might use it for the salvation of many. And Father, make us therefore a church who don't boast in ourselves, but boast solely in the Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen. Musicians would like to come back.